We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 2. Now we all know the following things. We know Christ is the center of all Scripture. That is what the Lord surely taught in Luke 24 and verse 44. These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So here you have those three great divisions of the Old Testament canon: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now generally it's called the writings, but because the Psalms is the first and major part, so it's called the Psalms. So Christ is the center of all revelation. He is also the center of all prophecy, because Peter tells us in that well-known verse in 1 Peter 1 verse 10, how the Spirit of Christ that was in them in the Old Testament, and they prophesied of the coming Redeemer into the world, 1 Peter 1 verses 10 to 12. So the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of the Old Testament. That's why they were able to speak so eloquently, clearly, of Christ. And we believe what Peter says, as opposed to what's called the neo-evangelical, who doesn't think Christ is in the Old Testament. We believe entirely and implicitly that the prophets of the Old Testament had the Spirit of Christ, and therefore they wrote of Christ. Christ is also the center of history. So you have in Matthew 1 verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which covers that whole period from the Old Testament down to the birth of Christ. Now, because Christ is the center, there is a remarkable aspect to that which we don't often consider. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." I want you to keep that verse in mind as we look at what we have in Matthew 2. Here in Matthew 2 is a classic example of Psalm 76 verse 10. If all things work for good, then the wrath of man works for good too. I hope you believe that and not limit it to the nice and the good things that you experience and say how wonderful God is. You see how good he is. But you also say the wrath of man, all the bad things that happen, work for good as well. So the wrath of man shall likewise be used to fulfill the will, plan, and purpose of God. And you shall see here the wrath of man being used to fulfill the will, plan, and purpose of God. You should also bear in mind that in Revelation 12, it describes the hatred of Satan for Christ. And again, Herod gives concrete expression to that hatred. But I do want you to keep in mind Psalm 76 and verse 10. So we look at this section in Matthew 2, verses 12 to 23 under this heading: murderous intent. Murderous intent. Let's consider first of all Egypt. Verses 13 to 15. The Lord's superintendence of all things is clearly evident. The wise men are warned not to return to Herod. Why? And in all of this, well, what about Joseph? Well, here you are taken on three steps. And I've simply called them three R's that are being followed. First of all, Revelation, verse 13. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Now, the angel of the Lord is clearly an angel, indeed a messenger, who commands Joseph to take the young child into Egypt. So this messenger comes with God's authority, brings a revelation to Joseph, tells him, you are commanded to go into Egypt. And second, you have a reason. For you are told there that there is Herod. It's quite clear, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. The word destroy that's used here is worthy of some attention. The noun form is none other than apollyon. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? The word apollyon simply means destroyer. So the angel of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9 and verse 11 is where you find the destroyer. In the Hebrew tongue, Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So Herod is intent on doing the work of Satan. Let's not have any sentimental views of Herod. Herod wants to destroy. He wants to act as Apollyon, the destroyer. He is intent on doing Satan's work in the world. Remember Psalm 76, verse 10. The wrath of man shall praise the Lord. Yet here is this man. Wants to do Satan's work. So you have revelation. You have the reason. Third, realization. Verses 14 to 15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. The text quoted is, of course, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. The context of the verse is important. The context of that verse deals with the Exodus. Israel is God's son. So the application is made as Israel is called out of Egypt, so Christ shall be called out of Egypt. Furthermore, we are learning that this history happened in order that it would point to Christ. You see, there's a reason for the Old Testament history. We know that Paul says all these things are written for our ensamples. They are written, he says, for the believer, that we might have patience, comfort, and hope. But we must not ignore the primary reason for all the history, and that is to point you to Christ. That's what the Lord, after all, taught in Luke 24. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they spoke concerning me. So this history is designed to point to Christ. Now you may say, well, why does this all matter? Well, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So here you have this glory, the glory of these men appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord is transfigured before them. But what is fascinating is that Moses and Elijah and Christ have a conversation. And that conversation is recorded for you. They speak of his decease. Now, I know some of you already know where I'm going here. The word decease is, of course, the word Exodus. They spoke of the Exodus that Christ should accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, the subject under discussion between them all on the Mount of Transfiguration was this greater Exodus, this greater redemption that Christ would accomplish like unto Moses. And of course, that is the subject, remember, that Elijah focuses on when he is preaching in his own day. So you have then this first place, Egypt, and the fulfillment of Scripture. The wrath of man brings to pass the will of God. Second, verses 16 to 18, Ramah. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Two things here. First, murder. Herod had asked the wise men, how long has it taken you to get to here? He then calculated the possible age of the king of Christ, and without a pang of conscience, ordered the killing of all the children from 2 years old and under, not only in Bethlehem, but in all the surrounding villages. He wanted to ensure that he had annihilated the king, Christ Jesus. Rulers are not always good. And some rulers are mass murderers. But remember, of course, that Herod is doing the work of Satan. And so he kills all these children. Second, mourning, verses 17 and 18. And here you have the fourth Old Testament text to be fulfilled. The previous were, I remind you, chapter 1, verse 23. Now all this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and so forth. And then you have chapter 2 and verse 6. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, and so on. Chapter 2, verse 15, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. The text here in verses 17 and 18 is from Jeremiah 31. In verse 15. Now, Jeremiah 31, fascinating chapter. It's used much in the book of Hebrews. The chapter describes the New Testament age and the calling back of the Jews into the church. And God says in Jeremiah 31, verses 16 to 17. Refrain thy voice from weeping. There is, he says, hope in the end. Now, Rachel herself died on the way to Bethlehem. If we understand Genesis 35, verses 19 and 20, Rachel died, was buried in the way to Ephrah, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Now, Ramah, 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. All on the same road. So there is Rachel traveling to that place, and she dies on the way. And on that same road traveled by Rachel, buried at Ramah, near the border of Benjamin. Here you have the whole slaughter encapsulated by this one statement. Rachel personified what was happening. Her last words expressed her sorrow. Remember, she called her son Benoni, and the father called him Benjamin. So Matthew is drawing a line from Rachel to all the mothers of that day weeping over the deeds of Herod. As Rachel wept, so these mothers wept because of all these terrible things that Herod had done. He had killed all their children. Remember too what happened when Moses was born. Pharaoh had issued a decree to kill all the male children. Hebrew midwives, of course, refused to obey. In other words, there is a time to disobey those who rule over us. When the command is evil, contrary to the law of God. And though we marvel at the preservation of Moses, and we marvel at the preservation of the child Jesus, we cannot overlook the dark side of providence. That's what's set before you. There is a dark side of providence we too often overlook. Here's the dark side of providence. All these mothers who wept, their child was not preserved. And the question might arise, why did all this happen? Here's this terrible, wicked deed, this evil man who used his power to slay all these children. The Savior tells you, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. The wrath of man shall be used to bring glory to God. That's a fundamental truth you cannot let escape. You think of our own country, you know, over 30 years, well, I suppose technically it's been going on for at least 150 years, but for over 30 years, wicked men roamed the land. They murdered people because they didn't like the uniform they wore, the politics they subscribed to, the religion that they held. All these terrible, terrible things that happened. And what is it that kept believers from acting unlawfully? A truth like this, even the wrath of man shall bring praise and glory to God. That's what kept many a child of God through all those years. Psalm 76:10. Ramah. The third place is Nazareth, verses 19 to 23. And again, of course, it's in the same context of murderous intent. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And just as I took you through, as it were, three steps in that journey to Egypt, so we have the same three in reverse. First, there is revelation. The angel of the Lord who commanded that they should go. The angel of the Lord now issues a command to return. In other words, it wasn't left to him to decide for himself. It's a command from God. This is what you have to do, Joseph. And we admire the obedience of Joseph to the command from God. If only we were as obedient with God's commands as well. Herod is dead, and everyone who sought his life is dead too. Secondly, return, verses 21 and 22. He arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And Joseph learns, well, Herod may be dead, but Archelaus rules in his place. And he naturally was suspicious of Herod's successor. He was afraid to go thither. But even the fear is part of ensuring the will of God is fulfilled. So where did he go? He turned aside into the parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. So even the fear that he experienced is part of fulfilling the will of God. Which brings us to the third point, realization, verse 23. Now it is at this point that all the commentators and usually everybody else falls out, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Because the obvious answer and objection here is, but there is no specific text that does say this. And there are some who jump up and down with glee and they say, so, you know, where's the text? It says here, therefore, where's the text? And often it leaves believers puzzled. And they say, well, not quite sure, but I'm sure there must be something. And of course, there is always a reason and an argument to be made, provided it is a proper argument. So what are we going to do with this? Shall we ignore it? Or shall we excuse it or try to explain it away? Well, I often find that, well, sometimes I find the best thing to do is make the problem worse. And if you make the problem worse, then that means the answer is easier to come by. So for a moment, we're going to make the problem worse. If you think that is bad, well, let's turn to a few other passages. And we'll turn to John 1:45. Philip findeth Nathanael, saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, there's the same problem. You know, where is there a text that says Jesus is the son of Joseph and so on? Let's make it even worse. John 7 and verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And again, you struggle to find a specific text being quoted. Romans 11. Just to add to it a little further. Romans 11, verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And I know some of you might say, well, I think there's something in Isaiah that resembles that. But we're not thinking about something that resembles, but we're looking for a specific text. Because it says, as it is written. And then, of course, you have James 4 and verse 5. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And it's the same problem. You know, where is that specific text? Well, in each case, we readily accept, no specific text is mentioned. But one writer, I think, a long time ago, has provided what is the best answer. You may or may not agree, but I think it is the best answer myself. He rightly contends that Scripture is being presented as providing a comprehensive hermeneutical key. In other words, here is a way of reading the Old Testament. If you read your Old Testament, if you understand your Old Testament, then all of these statements you have in the New Testament do not present a problem. In other words, it's a way of reading the Old Testament as opposed to being given a specific text. And this is much more difficult for us, I know. But it's a test, is it not, of ourselves, of how familiar we are with reading the Old Testament. Because the Lord is actually saying, if you know the Old Testament, if you take what he says in John 1, 45, John 7, 38, he is actually saying, if you read your Old Testament, this is the conclusion you come to. So you have specific texts, which you have in the two previous occasions. At other times, like this verse, a specific way of reading Scripture. And that should not embarrass us. It's not that we're trying to figure it out ourselves. It's that Scripture has figured it out for you, and you're just simply following the path. Why should this be difficult? And it's prophets, plural, as opposed to the prophet Jeremiah or the prophet Isaiah. It's the prophets. If you understand the prophets, this is the conclusion. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, the angel of the Lord and Scripture. Verse 13 and verse 19, you have the angel of the Lord issuing this command. In other words, the angel of the Lord is ensuring the complete harmony of Scripture with the will, decree, and purpose of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the instrument by which God's will, God's decree, is being brought to pass. So in the Gospel, in Matthew 2, you have the historical event, and the angel of the Lord is carrying out the word of God, ensuring the will of God is brought to pass. Which reminds you, everything ultimately works according to plan, to design. And that's why evil itself is limited, directed, and in the end fulfills the will and purpose of God. So evil people, with their evil deeds, though they are opposed to God and hate God, in the supernatural superintendence of all things, it fulfills God's will. Psalm 76:10 is being demonstrated before your eyes. You think of Joseph, who made this very point. Joseph said to his brothers, ye meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And they often have drawn comfort from that, and rightly so. But though we have drawn personal subjective comfort, let us not overlook the singular point that evil used by God to fulfill his will and to bring glory to him. Now that does not diminish or excuse the evil done. Does not excuse Herod and the mass murder of all these children. It does not diminish the wickedness of the wicked. It does not diminish in any way the punishment of the wicked for their sins. But it is an encouragement to the Lord's people that even the wrath of man shall praise God. And secondly, Herod's short-sightedness. Herod thinks the worst. He's so egotistical, he thinks everything is about him. When he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he takes it personal. The wise men did not come back to him. What he feels to do is to look beyond the secondary causes to the primary and ultimate cause. He does not understand. It was God himself who warned the wise men. Herod doesn't ask, what's the Lord doing here? He wants to kill the Lord. He stops at the secondary causes and goes no further. And my dear friends, we often make the same mistake. Something happens we don't like, we blame the second cause. We forget in our rush, perhaps when the blood is up, we forget to go to the ultimate cause. The Lord has ordered all things. God's will and God's command are not in Herod's mind. So let us learn here not to be short-sighted. We are too often short-sighted. Because we don't understand the thing, then we get very angry. Let us call to mind the Saviour's words. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Some of us were talking this afternoon about what we're going to learn in heaven. We have a lot to learn in heaven, haven't we? When you think of all the things that have happened in your own life, all the hard and difficult providences, what did it all mean? How did that fit in with God's plan? Well, you're going to have eternity to marvel at all your hardships and trials and difficulties. How the Lord wove it all in, you know, the dark as well as the bright. Let us not be short-sighted like Herod. Herod's a dreadful character, isn't he? Somebody to be despised. Yet alas, there are many like him. That does not in any way resemble Herod. And then thirdly, I remind you that as Satan hates Christ, so he hates the people of Christ. I would commend to you Revelation 12, I'll read one verse from it. Revelation 12, and from verse 15, I'll read three verses. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan hates Christ. You see that concrete example of hatred in the life of Herod. But if you're a believer, Satan hates you. He despises you. And what are those marks and characteristics of the Lord's people? They keep the commandments of God. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, their life is ordered, guided, and directed by the law of God. In other words, we're not antinomians. What preserves us from worldliness the influence of your peers. You know, I'll talk to some of you who are, you know, over 50. You can remember whenever you were a teenager. And you thought the greatest thing was the people you hung around with. You know, they seemed so cool, so clever, so smart. You know, they were just wonderful. And so when you see people like yourself who are now teenagers and they think that their peers are so clever, so wonderful, fantastic, and you can say to them, don't be fooled by that. But you need to do more than that. You need to remind them of a preservative. What's the preservative? Remind them a mark of the Lord's people. They keep his commands. But there's a second thing. So we've got these two hedges. We want to keep them between the hedges, don't we? Well, there's one hedge. Here's the other hedge. The testimony of Jesus Christ. I know theologically commentators draw out different things, but I like to keep it plain, simple, direct. Here's a testimony. What's the testimony? The testimony is that I love the Lord and I trust him and I follow him. And so we say to them, do not do anything in your life that mars that testimony. Because you see, all the older ones, you know, all those who are 36 and all the rest of it, they will tell you, you know, when you get to 50 and 55 and 60, 70 and 80, we have regrets, don't we? We look back on life and we say, I can remember certain things that marred that testimony and has lived with me. So we say then to all of the Lord's people, Satan hates you. What does he want you to do? He wants you to tear down the ditches, tear down the hedges, to break through and pretend you're fighting for liberty when really it's crossing the hedge into greater bondage. Dreadful things on the other side of the hedges. So keep between these two hedges. How Satan delights in believers transgressing all these things, ruining their testimony, breaking the laws of God. Satan hates you. But the Lord loves you. That's what we say to one another as believers. Satan hates you, but the Lord loves you. Now this is what we need to do. So for older believers, I say, you have a huge responsibility. And what is this huge responsibility? Authenticating and demonstrating that you're part of this company. Keeping the commands, having the testimony. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts. Let us pray.